Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and we have made it to the beginning of chapter 9. This week, we will be looking at the first 19 verses. If you have a pew Bible in front of you that you're using, you'll find that on beginning on page 746. If you have a large print, that begins on page 886. Book of Daniel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. For the sake of time now, we will read verse 1 to verse 3. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord of Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. As we've reflected over the past number of weeks on the prophecy, the visions that you gave Daniel, we see how glorious you are. Indeed, it reminds us that you are the God who is not only providentially guiding history, you've ordained, decreed the history that comes to pass. And we stand in awe of your power. We stand in awe of who you are. So we pray, Lord God, this morning that you would teach us through this prayer of Daniel. Teach your people what you desire us to know. We pray, O Holy Spirit, as we know you use your word to convict, that you would convict us. That you would rebuke us through the preaching of your word if necessary. And that if there are those here that don't know you, that you would convert them. As you do mightily, not only in the past, but in the present. That you continue to change people through the reading and preaching of your word. Would you do that amongst us this morning, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we are still in the book of Daniel and we have made our way into chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 of Daniel is one of the most difficult chapters in not just Daniel, but in the entirety of Scripture, particularly next week when we get into the latter section of chapter 9. So far in the latter half of the book, the chapters 7 through 12, we have seen a number of visions, particularly a vision of four kingdoms. And these four kingdoms have been traditionally understood to be Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. In chapter 8, last time we saw that Daniel had a vision that was specific toward the third kingdom, that is of Greece, and what would take place under the reign of a man named Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And in chapter 9, we will note, particularly next week, that Daniel is given a vision that will extend to the coming of the Messiah. It's a glorious vision in many ways. But in our text this morning, we see what prompted this vision. And essentially, this was Daniel spending time in the Word of God and in prayer. And as we go through these 19 verses, we're going to look at this section under three headings. First, we will see the preparation of the prayer. Second, we will see the confession in the prayer. And then finally, we will see the petition in the prayer. But first, the preparation. Look with me again in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the end of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now note, the first thing we learn is that this occasion took place during a particular reign, as we see that in the other visions. But this one is different from chapter 7 and chapter 8 because it took place during the first year of the reign of the Persian Empire. So we've actually moved rather quickly from the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which we saw in chapter 8. That was around 551 BC, historically, to the first year of Darius the Mede, which would have been 539 BC. So we've moved rather quickly ahead in history. And if you recall from when we looked at chapter 6, you remember that Darius the Mede is either a title for Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, or it is a reference to his general, who we understand from history reigned temporarily in place of Cyrus for a year. So this takes place during a transitory period where Babylon has just been conquered and the Persians are coming into power. And that is important. In fact, we know it's important because we see Daniel repeats it. The first year of this new rule, and he says it twice. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it puts an end to the Babylonian rule. And you may ask the question, well, why is the end of the Babylonian rule so important? Well, because of something the prophet Jeremiah said during his ministry. And we see that Daniel knows this because he's spending time meditating on the prophecy of Jeremiah. Look what he says there. I receive in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25. Now, of course, there weren't chapters at that time. But that's the section that he is reading, which, interestingly enough, Jeremiah received that prophecy in 605 BC, the very year that Daniel and his friends, and amongst others, was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Note what Jeremiah says in chapter 25, and you can find that if you'd like to turn there in verses 11 through 14. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I, this is the Lord speaking, will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. We also can assume that Daniel is probably meditating on Jeremiah 29, particularly verse 10. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back in this place. This promise of 70 years in exile, we learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, was actually due to the fact that Israel did not honor the Sabbath years. And the chronicler, which more than likely is Ezra, writing 2 Chronicles, he connects it back to the book of Leviticus, where God commanded that Israel was to allow the land to have rest, to have a Sabbath every 7 years. And the Israelites did not do this. Thus, the chronicler says this 70-year exile was to allow the land to have its rest. Now, when this 70 years actually began is actually up for debate. Some argue that it's a round figure, which is possible. And we note in Jeremiah that after 70 years, God would punish Babylon. So it makes sense why Daniel is meditating on this prophecy now. Babylon's been punished. Babylon has been removed from power. Jeremiah also says that after 70 years are completed, God would visit God's people and bring them back to the land. So some argue that the beginning and the end of this 70 years is 605 BC and that it ends around 535 BC. If you take into consideration, Cyrus issues his decree in 538. And by the time that policy is disseminated and all the people are back into the land, it's close to 535 BC. But on the other hand, Jeremiah says that 70 years, the land will lay desolate and destroyed, which did not occur in 605 BC. It wouldn't have occurred in 597, which was when Nebuchadnezzar took a second round of Jews to Babylon. So many point to 586 as the starting point because that is when Jerusalem was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed. And then that would place the fulfillment at around 516 BC. And what happened in 516 BC? Well, the temple, the second temple, was completed and the Jews were back in the land. So there's obviously debate in how we understand the timetable. But if you take all of the various accounts into account, one way to approach the 70 years is to take the number as a round number, or perhaps somewhat figurative, and then essentially stretch it from the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and the subjection of the Jewish people to the destruction of the land, all the way into when the Jews are back into the land and the temple, the second temple, is built. But regardless of how you understand the timetable, we do see that Daniel is right in the middle of those promises. Daniel knows, based upon God's word through Jeremiah, that 70 years is near completion. He knows that if Babylon is destroyed, the next thing that God promised is that he would visit God, his people, and he would bring them back to the land. As Daniel, reflecting on God's word, reflecting on God's promises, is moved to go to the Lord in prayer. And we see he begins his prayer with a confession. Look with me at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, and to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Now, more than likely, what we have here is an example of the kind of prayers that Daniel was praying back in chapter 6. You recall that Daniel's actually praying toward Jerusalem when he is caught doing something that he shouldn't have been doing because of the law that was passed. And Daniel is taken and he's thrown in the lion's den. So this is not a one-off prayer, but it's a characteristic, it's a pattern in Daniel's life. And we as believers in Christ can greatly benefit from learning and even modeling our prayers after the prayers of Daniel, and really after the prayers of all the saints that we read about in Scripture. But note the intensity of Daniel's prayer. We know he is fasting and he has clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. These were outward signs that pointed to an internal humility or humiliation and penance. Daniel is in deep mourning, not only over his own sin, but for the sin of his people that drove them into exile. Note first in verse 4, we see Daniel's invocation. He begins by acknowledging the greatness of God. The Lord is great and awesome. He is righteous, according to verses 7 and 14. Daniel recounts God's glorious deeds in verse 15 by praising God for bringing his people out of Egypt in a mighty way. In verse 9, we see that Daniel says that God is a God who is merciful or compassionate. He is a forgiving God. Now note those two words, mercy or compassion, and forgiveness. They are actually plural in the Hebrew text. I didn't say it, but after chapter 7, we're back to Hebrew. Remember, some sections of Daniel are in Aramaic, but after chapter 7, we are back in Hebrew. But those two terms there are in plural. Either it's a plural to emphasize the intensity of God's mercy and compassion, that it's so great and so glorious, or it's a plural because it is repetitive in nature. God is continuously compassionate. He is continuously forgiving. You also, it's important to see that that word compassion, which is translated as mercy in the ESV, it communicates a strong feeling of love that is anticipated in a family. It's the strong love bond between, say, a mother and her child. Beloved, the Lord's compassion for His people is not just an emotion, but it springs into action. God loves His people that it moves Him to have forgiveness and compassion towards them. He cares for them like a mother cares for her child. And yet the contrast in Daniel's prayer could not be any clearer. God is a gracious God. He has been faithful over and over and over again to His people. He has bestowed covenantal love and immense blessing. He has delivered them in a powerful way against the cruel treatment of the Egyptians. He brought them into the land that He swore He would give to their forefathers. And yet His people continued to sin and rebel against Him. And Daniel is deeply wounded by this reality. God is so glorious. He is so faithful. He keeps covenant love towards those who love Him and keep His commandments. But His people, verse 5, have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. The audacity of God's people towards this glorious God. Daniel says, "We, Your people, did not listen to Your prophets. We did not listen to those who minister in Your name." And that went for all of God's people, not just the common person, but the kings. And note again the contrast in verse 7. "To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame." Look at verse 11. We see that Daniel equates here the voice of the Lord with the Torah, the law of Moses. And by disregarding the law of God, they are disregarding the voice of God. By disregarding what Moses wrote in the law, the Pentateuch, the five books, is equivalent to disregarding the voice of the living God. And the covenant curses rightly fell upon the people. Now, when Daniel is referring to these covenant curses, he's referring to the curses that are written in the law of Moses that have been poured out upon them in verse 11. It's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's also some reference to it in the book of Leviticus. But in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we see that God stipulated the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant for disobedience. If God's people were faithful in keeping the covenant, they would be immensely blessed. But if God's people broke the covenant in rebellion against God, they would reap the covenantal curses that are enumerated in that chapter in Deuteronomy 28. And what were those? Essentially, destruction. In some of the most hideous ways. An eventual exile from the land of promise. That is what Daniel is referring to here. And note in verse 15, Daniel says, "As at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." There's no making excuses. There's no exceptions. There's no telling God, this was not fair what You did to us. No, Daniel is clearly, unequivocally taking responsibility for his sins and the sin of his people. They are without excuse. You know, one of the things that we tend to do, even in the Christian life, is make excuses for our sin. Yes, we sinned, but if it wasn't for the fact that life is so crazy, life is so busy, if it wasn't for those things, then I would not have grown impatient and angry. Yes, I sin, but if it wasn't for this person or for that person that drove me to respond in this way, if it wasn't for my children, if it wasn't for my job, if it wasn't for particular people in the church, beloved, there is never an excuse to sin against the living God. Daniel takes responsibility for his sins. There is no one to blame but him. There is no one to blame but the people of God. Not God. But we have rebelled. It is to our shame that we have sinned against this glorious, loving God. We see Daniel's confession of sin. And then lastly, we see in this prayer his petition to God. Look with me in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O Lord God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon the sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You know, one of the things that we also read in Deuteronomy is the promise that God will restore his people. He would be gracious, he would be merciful, he would restore the fortunes of the scattered people. And Daniel is essentially praying that God would fulfill this promise as he petitions the Lord. Daniel laments that the people of God and the city of Jerusalem have become a byword. Now that term byword, it can be translated as disgrace. Another way to understand this term is that it's related to taunting. The people around Jerusalem have begun to mock and taunt God's people. And when you think about it, this whole thing is quite tragic. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to be a witness for the true God. All the nations around them would see the glory of God when they looked at Israel. It would attract them to inquire more about the God of Israel. One particular example of what Israel was supposed to do on a greater scale is the account of the Queen of Sheba coming to Jerusalem. If you are familiar with that account in 1 Kings chapter 10. She saw the glory of Jerusalem. She saw the blessings that God had bestowed upon the people and their leader, King Solomon. And listen to what she says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 6. And she, the Queen of Sheba, said to the king, that's Solomon, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the reports that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Here was the Queen of Sheba. She's an outsider. She came to Israel and she saw the glorious work of God and what He had done through the reign of Solomon. And what does she do? She blesses Yahweh. She praises the God of Israel. This is what Israel was to do on a grand scale. The nations would come and see the glory. And instead, what do? The nations weren't attracted to them, they were attracted to the nations. The nations didn't take hold of the God of Israel as their God. Israel took hold of the gods of the nations. Israel took on the religious practices of the nations around them, and it drove them into idolatry, or at the very least, syncretism, where they worshiped Yahweh and the false gods of the nations together. And what happened? They became a joke. They became a byword. It was to their shame. Daniel moves on in this petition to plead with God to restore them to the land, restore God's people to the land in fulfillment of His promise. And Daniel, you note, does not rightly have a problem calling on God to remember and act according to His promises. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. Your name is important. You've made promises. Do it for the sake of who you are and what you've promised. As in the end, beloved, we see that Daniel does not place his hope in the people of Israel. He certainly doesn't place his hope in the righteousness of Israel, let alone his own righteousness. Instead, he places his hope in the God of grace, who fulfills His promises. And next week, we will look at the response he receives from this powerful prayer. But as we consider some points of application this morning from our text, I want us to first note something fascinating about the text. Here we have an internal recognition of the authority of Scripture. We have a prophet acknowledging the divine authority of another prophet, and not just his words, but his writings. In other words, Daniel is having his devotions in Jeremiah's writings. And we have other instances of this in the Bible. For example, we pointed this out when we went through 1 Timothy, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he's trying to make an argument, he appeals to Scripture. And the two texts he appeals to is one in Deuteronomy, and the other is not found anywhere in the Old Testament because it's the Gospel of Luke. And he refers to them both as Scripture. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, his second epistle, points to the Apostle Paul's writings, and he refers to them as Scripture. So, beloved, I point this out because it seems sometimes that Christians have an idea that the biblical writers did not think they were writing Scripture, but that was something that was imposed upon their writings later on in time. And the evidence we have, it's certainly not a lot of evidence, but the evidence that we do have is contrary to that idea. Daniel recognized that God was not only speaking through Jeremiah, but that Jeremiah was writing down God's word. And Daniel was using it in his devotions. Paul recognized that Luke, in writing his gospel, was writing down scripture on the same level as the book of Deuteronomy, the same level as the law of Moses. Thus, God breathed. Peter recognized that as early as the 60s AD when he was writing, that there was a corpus or a collection of Paul's writings that were being circulated in the early church, and they were recognized as scripture. It's the idea that these writers were just writing things and then later on divine authority was imposed on their writings is contrary to what we see. Daniel recognized the divine authority behind a contemporary of his, Jeremiah, and he submitted to it. Further, note in verse 11, Daniel compared, we mentioned this, the law of Moses, the writings of Moses, to the voice of God. Thus, to disregard the law of Moses was to disregard the voice of God. And that's not just Daniel's understanding. Of course, that would have been all of Israel's understanding. But it's also the understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. One example of this, you don't have to turn there, is in Matthew 19 when the issue of divorce was being discussed. Jesus said something in that conversation that gives us insight into how he understood the law of Moses. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees ask if it is lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. And Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife'?" Now, interestingly enough, if you're familiar with Genesis 2, which Jesus is alluding to, you'll notice really quickly that that phrase that he quotes, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," in the original is actually Moses just giving his own summary of Eve being brought to Adam. Thus, it's kind of a side comment that Moses is writing. But what does Jesus say here? God is the one that said that. Do you see that? Jesus says, "Have you not read that he, God, who made them from the beginning, made them male and female, and then said," and he quotes Moses' summary. What do we infer from that? What's the implication? Jesus understood the writings of Moses to be the very words of the living God. Thus, to disregard the written word of God, beloved, is to disregard the word of God, the voice of the living God, God's command to you. Beloved, that ought to make us tremble. Every time we read the word of God or hear the word of God preached to us, because it is the voice of the living God that is speaking to you. How serious do you take the word of God in your life? Do you conform your life to this book? Beloved church, if we truly believed that the Bible is the voice of the living God, we would center our lives around it. We would be attentive to read it. We would be eager to hear it preached, and we would be eager to teach it to our children and conform our lives and their lives to it. Is that you? Or does the Bible, does this just sit on your shelf the entire week until you pick it up to bring it to church? If that latter question is you, then you need to be careful that you are not functionally treating the Bible as if it is not the Word of God. That you are functionally treating the Bible as if it is just another book. It has no bearing on your life. It has no bearing on anything you do. Let us take seriously the Word of God. Let us meditate on it day and night as Daniel meditated on it. Second, I want you to look at verse 13 here. Daniel notes, even through all this calamity that has come upon the people, they have not entreated the favor of the Lord by turning from their iniquities. That should be shocking. In other words, even though they went into exile, the people were not walking in repentance. It didn't soften their hearts. The people were not moved to repentance. They were not acknowledging their sin in confession. That's a scary place to be. Beloved, one of the primary marks of a true Christian is that they continually mourn over their sin and confess it. Yes, it's part of our liturgy every Lord's Day, but it should be something that you are doing on a regular basis, because your life as a believer has been changed. We grieve. We mourn. We do not love our sin. We want to put it to death. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, if you want to read it later, verses 22 through 32, when he speaks about the restored people of God, he describes the Lord giving them a new heart, a heart of flesh, and removing the heart of stone. Ezekiel goes on to say God will put His Spirit in them, and the people, as a result of that, will remember their evil ways. They will loathe themselves because of their iniquities and abominations. This, beloved, when God changes a person, they do not continue enjoying the sin they once lived in. They do not take pleasure in violating God's law. No, beloved, they hate it. They loathe it. Because God's people have been given new desires to love God, to honor Him. This, beloved, do you despise your sin? Do you hate it? Does it drive you to repentance, to confession, and ultimately to the cross? It's easy to become like Israel. It's easy to conform to the world around us instead of what God says. It's easy as a church, beloved, to fall into living like the rest of the world. But beloved, we are called to be different. We are called to be holy. We are called to be faithful and not to be corrupted by the world. The Apostle John reminds us that we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. As Christians changed by the power of God, our origin is now different. We are not a product of the world any longer. We are God's. And thus we are called to walk faithfully according to our calling. We are God's property, so to speak. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? We are no longer our own. We are God's. Thus, what are we to do? We're to glorify God in our body. We are called to be holy as God is holy. Let us live. Let us walk in holiness, all the while resting on God's grace, the God who is faithful to His covenant promises. Isn't that the entire foundation of Daniel's prayer? He is petitioning God to fulfill his promises, and he is resting on his grace. And what a foundation we have to rest on, beloved. A God who has fulfilled his covenant promises to us by sending his Son, but by redeeming us and granting us everlasting life, that in somehow, some way, we currently are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have an abundance awaiting us as our inheritance. We on this side of the cross understand just how faithful God has been to his promises. And as we'll see next week, the angel Gabriel responds to David's prayer by giving him, Daniel's prayer, by giving him a vision of that glorious redemptive event to come, the coming of the Messiah to fulfill God's covenant promises. What a glorious God we serve. And let us now go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, what a joy it is to come into your presence, to bring our petitions to you, our mighty God and our King. Lord, we pray, I pray for the saints at Westminster. I pray that we would not be like many in the exile generation that Daniel prayed about, those who knew the judgment of God but still did not repent. Lord, we have the privilege of hearing your word week in and week out. May we not be hardened, but may it move us to walk in repentance. May we not be like the wilderness generation who saw the mighty works of God, but nonetheless did not repent. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews even exhorts us believers in the new covenant, by that very example. The writer of Hebrews tells us to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. May that not be said of us. May that never be said of the saints at Westminster. May we strive to be faithful. Faithful Christians, faithful husbands, faithful fathers, wives, mothers, children, widows, singles, all for the glory of God. And not only for our own growth, but for the sharpening of one another in Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would strengthen us, and that we would resolve in response, because of the great blessings that we have been given, to walk faithfully in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.